It's with a great deal of joy that I stand here before you this morning. And just to correct possibly a little wrong impression, it's not only the matter that I am possibly of the age of retirement, but I am retired. In reality, only to active service. My wife and I decided that we would like to really retire so that we might dedicate our full time to the message that we are bringing to the churches of the Oregon Conference at the request of the conference brethren. However, the last month we've been up in the state of Washington because they have asked us to come up there. We've had requests to go all over the United States, in fact. And Lord willing, if he gives me breath, and strength, we will be doing just that. But we're delighted to be here. And someone always asks me, you know, why have you dedicated your life to particularly bringing this message? What is there that is so different about this message of righteousness by faith? And that certainly is a fair question. And I would like to say that at the very beginning of our series of meetings here, that we will be conducting these services on the basis of more or less of an open forum type. We invite your questions, we invite your interruptions even. This morning there probably won't be too much time for that. But beginning this afternoon, we would certainly invite you to speak out and to challenge or to elucidate on anything that you might feel free as far as the subject that is being presented is concerned. And may I say also that this message has been such an encouragement to our people of all ages, from youth clear through to old age. Men and women have found great courage in accepting this message, and this is exactly what the servant of the Lord tells us, really, this message is intended to be. Now, may I say at the very outset that I'm bringing you nothing new. I'm taking, however, the old message of righteousness by faith and setting it in a new light. For you see, for many, many years, this message has been covered up. For we're told in Patriarchs and Prophets on page 41 that Satan has taken the simplest truths of the gospel and shrouded them in mystery so that it makes it very difficult for the human mind to comprehend them. Now, this is exactly what has happened. This message of righteousness by faith is the most thrilling message, and I have seen young people as well as older folk just thrill with the new life that they receive from this message, and I trust that this will be repeated right here in this Sandy Church. Because we have seen this everywhere we have gone. Men and women absolutely receiving new life. I've seen homes welded together, broken homes brought back together. I've seen some of the most marvelous experiences and had some of the most marvelous experiences working with people because of this message that I just don't dare to tell you the possibilities, because they are endless when one accepts this truth in reality and lives it, begins to allow it to do its work in their hearts. I read just a few days ago from a little book or paper that we received from the Haven of Rest. Maybe some of you received the little bulletin. They call it the log of the Good Ship Grace. As something that rather interested me there, a statement that read this way, in fact, two of them. It says the missionary statesman Oswald Smith observes, In our 20th century evangelism, men are urged to be saved before they know they're lost, to believe without being convicted of their need. The fruit is picked before it is ripe and, of course, is bound to come undone. Then Andrew Murray, that fabulous Christian man, wrote these words, "If the knowledge of sin at conversion is superficial, so is the faith in Jesus. Our faith, our reception of Jesus, never goes deeper than our insight into sin." So, in this series of meetings, if we seem once in a while to get a bit on the negative side, please remember that it is not because we are negative thinking, but rather because it sometimes is necessary to take a look into the depths of sin in order that we might actually see the gift of righteousness and truly evaluate it. I hope that some of you, or most of you, may have this little book, Christ Our Righteousness, in your library. How many have it? Well, wonderful. That's great. The rest of you should get it. It's absolutely an essential when it comes to understanding the biblical teachings of righteousness by faith. This book was written, of course, by A.G. Daniels back in the years of 24, 25, and 26. And then it was brought out, published, and it did not receive a great reception from our people. And so after being published for about 15 years, was taken off the publishing list, and for a number of years, in fact, until about 12 years ago, it was not available. Now it is available again, so you can go down and get a copy of it, and you need to read it. I read from page 31 of this little book, a quotation from Ellen G. White that I'd like to begin this message with this morning, that I might give to you the setting of why we have dedicated our lives to this work. She says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs." Did you catch that? This is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. What is it? A revival of true godliness. Now, brethren and sisters, if that's true, then why are we not seeking for it? This is the great question. We seek for everything else, but if this is the greatest need and the most urgent need, surely then we ought to be able to think primary enough to know what really or where we need to begin, shouldn't we? Now, if this is true, she said, to seek this should be our very first work. To seek this revival of true godliness. Now, that's the reason why we are dedicating our lives to actually preaching of this message. Then she goes on and says, there are persons in the church who are not converted and who will not unite in earnest prevailing prayer. We must enter upon this work individually. So, brethren and sisters, may we say here that as this message is presented, we don't expect everyone to accept it. We would like to see this. We would love to see this. But it must be entered into individually. And I have seen wives accept it and husbands reject it. I have seen vice versa. So, just because you look at somebody else and they are not accepting this message, that's no reason why you should not accept it. She says, we must enter upon the work individually, must pray more, talk less. Iniquity abounds, and the people must be taught not to be satisfied with a form of godliness without the Spirit and power. Then she goes on and makes one very, very difficult statement to understand. She says, we have far more to fear from within than from without. The hindrances to strength and success are far greater from the church itself than from the world. Now, isn't that amazing? You say, well, how could that possibly be? How could that possibly be? Well, it's a very simple thing. Because you see, every time anyone becomes really in dead earnest about surrendering their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are involved certain adjustments in the life pattern. And soon as one begins to make adjustments in the life pattern, somebody comes along and says, well, now look it, the Lord doesn't expect that of you. Have you ever heard that? You see, it's all right to do this, but you see, you don't need to go overboard. This kind of thing is always there present. That comes from within the church. And that's the most powerful weapon that Satan has today. Do you realize that she follows here with a single statement in one single sentence? She says, there is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. Nothing that Satan fears so much. I am so glad to be preaching something that Satan fears. I really am. Amen. I am so glad to be able to preach that kind of a message. And I want to turn now to page 98 of this little book, Christ Our Righteousness. Because over there, you'll find another message that is very definitely related and gives to us further explanation. Here we find the righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. What does this have to do with it? Well, I'll tell you just exactly what it has to do with it. For you see, most of the preaching that you find today in this message of sanctification or justification and sanctification, righteousness by faith, stresses the Lutheran viewpoint. I'm not talking about Lutheran viewpoint from the standpoint of denominationalism. I'm talking about Luther's viewpoint, which was good. There's nothing wrong with it. But it stresses justification and sets aside, in reality, a great deal of preaching on sanctification. And this is where we must tie these two together. For, let me read to you further. We find on page 100 of this little volume also, this is the same, when the soul surrenders itself to Christ anew, a new power takes possession of a new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing the soul that is yielded to Christ to Him. And that soul becomes the fortress which he holds in a revolted world. He intends no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agents is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Wouldn't you like to know that you are impregnable? That is, Satan cannot break through. There's no way that he can break through. That's exactly what truly does happen. Going back now to page 33 of Christ Our Righteousness, we find another reason. She says, there is a wide difference between a pretended union and a real connection with Christ by faith. A profession of religion places men in the church, but this does not prove that they have a vital connection with the living vine. When with this intimacy of connection, of communion is formed, our sins are laid upon Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. We need to understand this. There is an exchange. And tomorrow and this afternoon, we're going to deal with the subject of the imputed righteousness of Christ. This afternoon, we will get directly into this. What it means, how actually it's acquired, what really transaction takes place, and what happens to you when this transaction takes place. So we will deal with that. Then on Monday night, we're going to deal with the place of the will in this whole transaction. Then on Tuesday and Wednesday, we'll deal with sanctification. and we'll deal with it thoroughly and completely. Now, on In Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 124, we read, "There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. Then," she says, "if Satan had his way, there would never be another awakening, small or great, to the end of time. Then it is possible to resist his power." It is possible to resist his power. And I'm so glad that that is absolutely true today. Now turn with me, if you will, and please remember that we would urge you to bring your Bibles, because we're going to use the Bible just constantly in these services. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and there we began reading with the first verse, Isaiah 60 and verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now, you've heard these verses of Scripture spoken of, and sermons preached from them. But let me ask you one question. If the first two verses of this chapter are correct, then the third verse must be just as correct. Is that right?
Right.
Now, if the first two are correct, then and we have seen that, then why haven't we seen the third? Where it says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." Have you seen that yet? Not very much, have you? Brethren and sisters, may I suggest to you that if the first two verses were actually properly appreciated by God's people today, this Sandy Church would have to be built over again. It would. You wouldn't be able to contain the people that would come into this church in 3 months' time. This is a fact. Because God says He has thousands of people out here just waiting to come in, but He is not bringing them in now. Why? Because the people are not ready to receive them. What an indictment. What a tragedy it is that God does not dare to bring His people that He has waiting out here in these other churches into His own flock, because His own flock isn't ready to receive them. May I suggest to you that God has had this kind of a problem always? It's always been that way. But there is coming a time when God's going to clear away all of these hindrances. The church is going to actually open her doors wide, and this will be actually fulfilled. The Gentiles will flock in, and I have seen this to a limited degree. And I can tell you that the congregation were so shocked they didn't know what happened. Because I have seen the time when actually 30 people walked into the church on Sabbath, 11 o'clock service, uninvited, completely. How do I know? Because we had the friendship folder method of actually getting them, and they signed their names readily, and I visited in their homes, and I asked them how it was that they happened to come to church. Do you know what they said? They said they felt impressed that they ought to go. No one invited them. Now, brethren and sisters, God will do this. He will do this, and it will be such a tremendous shock to the church unless the church is ready to actually receive them. That's why God wants to get the churches ready, and that's why this needs to be our very first work.
Amen.
It has to be our first work. How can God work His way unless we take our part? So we must actually be prepared. Turn with me to the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Because just actually, as the condition was when Isaiah wrote these words, so is the condition today. You see, all down through the history of time, God has attempted to bring His people to a knowledge of what righteousness really is. Because you see, every time anyone becomes really in dead earnest about surrendering their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are involved certain adjustments in the life pattern. And soon as one begins to make adjustments in the life pattern, somebody comes along and says, well, now look it, the Lord doesn't expect that of you. Have you ever heard that? You see, it's all right to do this, but you see, you don't need to go overboard. This kind of thing is always there present. That comes from within the church. And that's the most powerful weapon that Satan has today. Do you realize that she follows here with a single statement in one single sentence? She says, there is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. Nothing that Satan fears so much. I am so glad to be preaching something that Satan fears. I really am.
Amen.
I am so glad to be able to preach that kind of a message. And I want to turn now to page 98 of this little book, Christ Our Righteousness. Because over there, you'll find another message that is very definitely related and gives to us further explanation. Here we find the righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. What does this have to do with it? Well, I'll tell you just exactly what it has to do with it. For you see, most of the preaching that you find today in this message of sanctification or justification and sanctification, righteousness by faith, stresses the Lutheran viewpoint. I'm not talking about Lutheran viewpoint from the standpoint of denominationalism. I'm talking about Luther's viewpoint, which was good. There's nothing wrong with it. But it stresses justification and sets aside, in reality, a great deal of preaching on sanctification. And this is where we must tie these two together. For, let me read to you further. We find on page 100 of this little volume also, this is the same, when the soul surrenders itself to Christ anew, a new power takes possession of a new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing the soul that is yielded to Christ to Him. And that soul becomes the fortress which he holds in a revolted world. He intends no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by the heavenly agents is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Wouldn't you like to know that you are impregnable? That is, Satan cannot break through. There's no way that he can break through. That's exactly what truly does happen. Going back now to page 33 of Christ Our Righteousness, we find another reason. She says, there is a wide difference between a pretended union and a real connection with Christ by faith. A profession of religion places men in the church, but this does not prove that they have a vital connection with the living vine. When with this intimacy of connection, of communion is formed, our sins are laid upon Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. We need to understand this. There is an exchange. And tomorrow and this afternoon, we're going to deal with the subject of the imputed righteousness of Christ. This afternoon, we will get directly into this. What it means, how actually it's acquired, what really transaction takes place, and what happens to you when this transaction takes place. So we will deal with that. Then on Monday night, we're going to deal with the place of the will in this whole transaction. Then on Tuesday and Wednesday, we'll deal with sanctification. and we'll deal with it thoroughly and completely. Now, on In Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 124, we read, "There is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. Then," she says, "if Satan had his way, there would never be another awakening, small or great, to the end of time. Then it is possible to resist his power." It is possible to resist his power. And I'm so glad that that is absolutely true today. Now turn with me, if you will, and please remember that we would urge you to bring your Bibles, because we're going to use the Bible just constantly in these services. So take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and there we began reading with the first verse, Isaiah 60 and verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now, you've heard these verses of Scripture spoken of, and sermons preached from them. But let me ask you one question. If the first two verses of this chapter are correct, then the third verse must be just as correct. Is that right?
Right.
Now, if the first two are correct, then, and we have seen that, then why haven't we seen the third? Where it says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." Have you seen that yet? Not very much, have you? Brethren and sisters, may I suggest to you that if the first two verses were actually properly appreciated by God's people today, this Sandy Church would have to be built over again. It would. You wouldn't be able to contain the people that would come into this church in 3 months' time. This is a fact. Because God says He has thousands of people out here just waiting to come in, but He is not bringing them in now. Why? Because the people are not ready to receive them. What an indictment. What a tragedy it is that God does not dare to bring His people that He has waiting out here in these other churches into His own flock, because His own flock isn't ready to receive them. May I suggest to you that God has had this kind of a problem always? It's always been that way. But there is coming a time when God's going to clear away all of these hindrances. The church is going to actually open her doors wide, and this will be actually fulfilled. The Gentiles will flock in, and I have seen this to a limited degree. And I can tell you that the congregation were so shocked they didn't know what happened. Because I have seen the time when actually 30 people walked into the church on Sabbath, 11 o'clock service, uninvited, completely. How do I know? Because we had the friendship folder method of actually getting names, and they signed their names readily, and I visited in their homes, and I asked them how it was that they happened to come to church. Do you know what they said? They said they felt impressed that they ought to go. No one invited them. Now, brethren and sisters, God will do this. He will do this, and it will be such a tremendous shock to the church unless the church is ready to actually receive them. That's why God wants to get the churches ready, and that's why this needs to be our very first work.
Amen.
It has to be our first work. How can God work His way unless we take our part? So we must actually be prepared. Turn with me to the 58th chapter of Isaiah. Because just actually as the condition was when Isaiah wrote these words, so is the condition today. You see, all down through the history of time, God has attempted to bring His people to a knowledge of what righteousness really is. But unfortunately, the human nature is made up in such a way that we would rather live by precepts than by principles. We would rather have a law and somebody say, you can be all right if you do this, but if you do that, you'll be wrong. We like that type of living, whether we like to admit it or not. That is the natural way to live. That's why, you see, whenever a group of people get together, and especially a group of young people, and ask questions, you're inevitably going to come up with the question, what's wrong with this? Have you ever heard that question? Comes every time. The reason is because we would like to know how far we can go before we're wrong. And that's a tragedy. That is a tragedy indeed. That's why you don't find very many yield signs around on the highways. You find stop signs, you see, because the stop sign says STOP and you stop. You feel good because you stopped. But if it says yield, you have to think. And we don't like to think. And the problem is that it places the responsibility back on me, and I don't like to take responsibility. I'd rather just do it and be done with it. And we like to live our religion the same way. We'd like to do it and be done with it, you say. Feel that actually we have accomplished the thing. We feel good because we have done what was requested of us. But that's not Jesus' teaching. That's not his teaching at all. But that's the way the Jew interpreted it. And unfortunately, that's the way God's church today is interpreting it too. And if we follow all that the church requests and requires, then we breathe easy, we sleep well at night, and we just simply go to sleep and rest in our righteousness. And that's not righteousness at all. You see, Isaiah 58 says, cry aloud, spare not. And oh, how we like to hear those words. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. You see, God said to Isaiah, look at the house of Jacob and my people have something that they need to know. They need to know that they are transgressing besides their sinning. You know, there's a vast difference in the Bible between sin and sins. And you will be in constant trouble until you understand the difference between sin and sins. And we're going to try and cover that. And verse 2 says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. Here's my people. They love to come to the synagogue. They love to do religious things. And Seventh-day Adventists follow pretty much in the same category. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Let me ask you, if actually a person asks for justice in a court of law, what's he asking for? He should, in place of asking for justice, if he's asking for justice, he's asking for the just carrying out of the law itself. And he's actually asking for condemnation. If he's asking for mercy, he asks for what? Now, you see, the whole thing is that the Jews asked God for justice to be done in their behalf because they felt what? Righteous. They felt righteous. That's the only person that will ever actually ask for justice. There's nobody else would ever be fool enough to ask for justice. But the Bible says there is what? There is none righteous. No what? No, not one. Yet to the Jew, he felt righteous, you say. Why? Because he entered into all of the activities of the church. He did everything that God asked him to do, and he felt secure in that. What was he doing? Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast as I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? God says, is this the kind of a thing that I actually want you to do? And yet that's exactly what they were doing. Let me ask you one thing. Have you ever fasted because the church said, now this is a day of fasting and prayer? And then when you finished fasting, you felt just good because you had fasted? And you really didn't know what you're fasting for? It was a day of fasting and prayer, and so we fasted. And at the end of the day, we did our duty. That's exactly what the Jews did. Exactly. The same identical thing. Do you know what God says a day of fasting really is? Do you want to know? Read the next verse. God says in verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? God says man is held by the cords of sin. God's people are to go out and actually bring a sin-pardoning Savior to the world on a day of fast. And God goes on, and he says that actually when you fast, don't let anybody know that you're fasting. Did anybody ever know that you were fasting? How many times have you called somebody and say, are you going to fast? And we kind of, if we say, well, no, I'm not going to fast, we kind of feel like on a lower level. But somebody that's fasting is up here on this level. That's what the Jews did. In fact, they got right out in the streets and they moaned and groaned because they were fasting. Oh. You know, Morris Vanden, a very dear friend of mine, says restrained badness is the worst kind of goodness. Restrained badness is the worst kind of goodness. Many individuals live their Christian life just forcing themselves not to do bad things and think that they're serving God. What a tragedy when there is victory. But God says, if you enter into a fast in the way that I have designated, in verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Brethren and sisters, God says that our righteousness then becomes the cloak of Jesus Christ's righteousness, which is called the robe of his righteousness, in which there is not one thread of human devising. And that encircles the Christian because actually it's the robe of his righteousness. And that covers us, completely covers us, when actually we enter into the kind of a relationship that God would actually have us to enter into. Now, really, what is the answer to this whole question? You see, God has always wanted to have a people who really would live for him in his way of life rather than doing things in our own way. May I again refer to Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 121. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our very first work. Now then, there are some sentences in here, but may I inject one thought or one word by simply saying, how is this going to be accomplished? All right. Now, in the next sentence, you'll find these words. But it is our work. That's what we want to know. What do I do? It is our work by confession, humiliation, and repentance, and earnest prayer to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us his blessing. A revival need not be expected only in answer to prayer.
Are we hoping to see the whole church revived? That time will never come. That's from the Servant of the Lord on page 122. Now, if this is the actual truth, and I certainly believe that it is, then we need to know something about confession. We need to know something about humiliation. We need to know something about repentance. Now, if it's necessary for us to know this, surely we need to understand something about it. Let's turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew 10, and there we find something of what Jesus had to say about this matter of confession. And confession, you see, has so often been linked with sin. If we sin, we confess. And there's nothing wrong with this. John tells us if we sin, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And this is good. There's nothing wrong with that. But the confessing here is a different type of confessing. Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus himself says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven." If I confess my Father here, my Savior here, he's going to confess me before my Heavenly Father there. Could that be the goal, the actual goal of true confession? Turn with me to Revelation, the 3rd chapter. And I hope I'm not taking you too rapidly through the Scriptures here, but our time is short. Revelation 3 and verse 5. And notice there, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Isn't that marvelous? God says, if I confess him, he will actually confess me before the Father in heaven and actually before the angels of heaven. And I suppose the most beautiful thought is expressed by Paul in the Philippian letter. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter and verse 11. Philippians 2 and verse 11. There we find these words, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's the goal, that every child of God will confess Jesus. You see, we live so much of our Christian lives keeping ourselves right with God, trying to straighten out our sins. Does that strike a bell with you? Where our minds are constantly on what we do that's wrong, and that we scarcely have time to realize what it is to confess Jesus Christ. Now, to actually confess Jesus Christ is to praise him, to actually worship him, not just on Sabbath, but it's to put him before everything else in my life. That's what confessing Jesus is all about. Now, if that is true, then, brethren, we have something to understand about what humiliation is, because it's the next step. If confession is putting Jesus before everything else in my life, then humiliation must actually be something equally as important as the next step. And in the 8th verse of Philippians 2, read these words. Paul says, "And be found in fashion," and being found, rather, in fashion as a man, "he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Thursday night, we're going to talk about what that really means. Brethren and sisters, there are many individuals who feel that actually to live the Christian life, that actually it is not necessary for them to die because Jesus died in their place. May I suggest to you that's not true? Not true at all. The only part of death that Jesus took was the eternal nature. Now, immediately you think of the physical death, that where there's going to be a resurrection. That's true, but that isn't any part of religion. That has part to do, that has only related to sin. The wages of sin is death. And because of sin, there has to be this matter of death. But that's not the death either that this is talking about. The death that it's talking about is eternal death. And it is still necessary for you and for me and every other human being to eternally die to self. Do you believe that? Now that death is far more real. Far more real than you ever dream, that you ever possibly allow yourself to think about. And unless that death is real and actually entered into, there will be no life. There can be no life. Messages to Young People, page 127, reads, why is it so hard to lead a self-denying, humble life? Why is it so? This is from the pen of inspiration. Why is it so hard? Because professed Christians are not dead to the world. They're not dead to the world. You see, going clear back to the very beginning, the very first prophecy that Jesus ever gave in Genesis, the 3rd chapter and verse 15, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. What does the word enmity mean? What does it mean? Hatred. Look it up. That's the only meaning there is for the word. Whether it's in Greek or Hebrew or whatever it is, there is no other meaning for enmity except hatred. That's all. God says, I'm going to put hatred. Now, may I suggest to you that God's problem is not putting love in the Christian's heart? That's relatively easy. That's relatively easy. But to put hatred in the human heart for sin, that's the most difficult chore that God could possibly undertake. To actually cause you to hate the things that you now love and to love the things you now hate. For you see, in Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, for the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. Hatred against God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. If you want to know what the carnality there is speaking of, read the last three verses of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter, or the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, and then the first verse of the 3rd chapter, and you'll find that carnality refers to the church that is not growing. A church that actually, I'm not talking about growing in numbers, I'm talking about growing in spirituality. Paul said, I'd like to talk to you as unto spiritual, but I can't. No way, because you can't understand spiritual things because you haven't grown. You were born again Christians. Paul was the very initiator of that church. He organized it. He said, you were born again then, but you haven't grown. So I'm going to have to just talk to you as unto babes yet. You haven't grown. As unto carnal, he says. I tell you, there's something for us to study there. Now, I want you to notice, why is it so hard to lead a self-denying, humble life? Because professed Christians are not dead to the world. It is easy to live after we are dead. Isn't that interesting? Messages to Young People, page 127. Easy to live after we're dead. That's the reason why the Christian life is so hard. Because we haven't actually entered in to this death experience. This is what it takes to actually follow in confession, humiliation. Jesus humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And we're going to study that in depth so we'll understand. Now, in Selected Messages, page 399, she says, there are some who are seeking, always seeking, for the goodly pearl, but they do not make an entire surrender of their wrong habits. They do not die to self. that Christ may live in them. Therefore, they do not find the precious pearl. Have you been seeking for that precious pearl? Oh, there are a lot of people within the church seeking for that precious pearl, and they cannot find it because they do not die to self. That's what humiliation is all about. Even the death of the cross. Christ Our Righteousness, page 32. The reason why many find the Christian life so deplorably hard. And if you don't believe that that's an actuality in God's church, you should sit by the pastor's phone for a while. Because I have sat there for a number of years. And I know that my phone was constantly ringing. Troubles. Troubled people. Homes that are just distraught. And brethren and sisters, the Christian life to most Christian people is deplorably hard. And she says the reason why are they so fickle, so variable, is that they try to attach themselves to Christ without first detaching themselves from the world.
Amen.
You see, it's not difficult for God to actually bring members in, but it's very difficult for Him to get them separated from the world. For the world to lose its attraction. That's where the difficulty comes. And praise God, I have a message for you this week that will help you to understand just exactly how this does take place. One quotation here, and we'll continue this afternoon. She says, "Some who come to God by repentance and confession and even believe that their sins are forgiven still fail of claiming as they should the promises of God. They do not see that Jesus is an ever-present Savior, and they are not ready to commit the keeping of their souls to Him, relying upon Him to perfect the work of grace begun in their hearts. While they think that they are committing themselves to God, there's a great deal of self-dependence. There are conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves." Now, this very important sentence, listen, everyone, please. "They do not look to God to be kept by His power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation." Depend upon what? Watchfulness against temptation. Have you ever guarded yourself, carefully guarded yourself, lest you go into sin? Depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties. Have you ever felt sinful because you didn't do certain things? And in order to keep from feeling that way, you do certain things that the church might ask you to do? The pastor calls and he says, I'd like to have you go visit this soul. You say to your wife, well, I surely don't want to, but, you know, I don't want to have a guilty conscience, so I'm going to go. You see, notice, they do not look to God to be kept by His power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with God. Then this very, very revealing sentence, "There are no victories in this kind of faith." Forget it. Be yourself, God is saying. Be yourself. There are no victories in this kind of faith. Such persons toil to no purpose. Their souls are in continual bondage, and they find no rest until their burdens are laid at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that what you want? Brethren and sisters, that's the only thing that counts. Now, lest you get the wrong impression. Because it's easy to take something out of context and give you the wrong impression. I've given you a real, real sad picture here. And I intended to do this. Now I want you to know the bright side. She says there is need of constant watchfulness and of earnest loving devotion But these will come naturally when the soul is kept by the power of God through faith. You don't have to put effort into it. You see, so many times we say, be a Christian. Act like a Christian. That's not Christianity. That's imitation. A Christian is like Morris Vendon says, an apple tree. You see, it bears apples because it's an apple tree. Not to be an apple tree. And you don't bear the fruits of the Spirit in order to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you bear the fruits of the Spirit and they just simply can't do anything else. You don't have to put on this matter of love. You don't have to put on this matter of joy in the church and your Christian experience. You can't help it. It's bubbling over. It becomes a part of you. It's just natural for it to happen. And you wonder why it happens. But it happens because there's somebody dwelling within you, and it's He doing it and not you. Now, I want you to notice the remainder of this statement. It says, we do not do nothing. We can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to commend ourselves to divine favor. When I really got that through my thick head, it really began to change my life. We can do absolutely nothing to commend ourselves to divine favor. Now, we must not trust at all to ourselves, nor to our good works, but when as erring, sinful beings we come to Christ, we may rest in His love. I'm so glad for that. Because it lifted the bondage, it lifted the burden, it lifted the whole thing from my own heart, and to serve Jesus Christ became a joy and a privilege and a pleasure beyond words. You simply cannot express it. Now, notice, it says, God will accept everyone that comes to Him, trusting wholly in the merits of a crucified Savior. Love springs up in the heart. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there is an abiding, peaceful trust. Praise God for that. You don't have to have some ecstasy of feeling. Not at all. That may come or it may not come. That's immaterial. But there's one thing for sure, and that is there's a peaceful trust in Jesus Christ. A trust that gives you security, a sense of well-being, a sense of acceptance, and you don't need to go through life worrying whether you are actually saved or not. You just don't need to go through that kind of an experience. Now, duty becomes a delight and sacrifice a pleasure. The path that before seemed shrouded in darkness becomes bright with the beams of the Sun of Righteousness. Praise God for that. Amen. That's the joy of Christian living. This is walking in the light as He is in the light. Aren't you glad for that? Brethren and sisters, we have these meetings to acquaint us with what true walking with Jesus Christ is all about. And I pray that God will impress your hearts to be back here this afternoon at 4 o'clock and each night at what time?
7:30
of this week. Because I can assure you that there will be truths presented here, not my theory at all, but truths presented that will thrill your soul and bring to you that peace of God that passeth all understanding. Isn't that what you want today? If you want it, would you like to just express it by standing to your feet with me at this time? Our precious Heavenly Father, these truths just open our hearts, lift us heavenward, and thrill us through and through, dear Lord. Oh, we are so grateful for what You have given to us through the Bible and through the Spirit of prophecy. Help us to understand it. And help us to brush aside preconceived ideas that we might truly grasp these truths that Satan has kept shrouded in mystery for generations of time. And then, dear Lord, give us the ability to confess You before men, to humble ourselves, and to repent as we should. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.